Samuel 19, we'll wait for a moment before we stand. I want to go ahead and give you a little background concerning what we're going to read. For a couple of reasons. One, it's been 2 weeks. So we're going through 2 Samuel on Sunday mornings. Now, we did veer off. Actually, it's been 3 weeks. We veered off a couple times for revival, and I think I preached a different message a Sunday morning before. But where we're at here in our Bible reading and our Bible study through 2 Samuel, David's son Absalom has rose up with fury against him. He's conspired against him. He has got the nation of Israel to turn against his father and support him as king. David has a loyal band of followers, of military men and friends and servants who stand true to him and with him. And when Absalom comes into Jerusalem, David makes the exit. And they go across the River Jordan, leaving Canaan land. And during this time, Absalom's counselors are telling Absalom, now's the time to go to battle against David. He's on the run. But God is in the work there because God is going to overthrow Absalom. Absalom is a rebel. Absalom is not a godly man. His only reference to God seems to be in deception rather than devotion. And so Absalom hears from his counselors and they put the battle plan together and they are going after David and his men. Before they arrive, David assembles his small army and divides them up into three groups. And he tells his three generals and those who are with him, all of the military, he said, "Be gentle with Absalom, my son. Be gentle with him." Everybody heard it. Now, to be honest, from a military standpoint, that could easily limit your military in going to battle because you've got to exercise restraint in battle. And in the sense of don't want to hurt the king's son. But David had a man by the name of Joab who thought differently. And when the time arose and the battle ensued, it was over just like that. God gives us one scripture to let us know that Absalom and his army was defeated. And the battle was in a forest in Ephraim, and Absalom was on the run. Apparently the men around him had been killed and he's on the run. And while he's going through these trees, his hair gets hung up in the trees. He had real thick, long hair, and he got entangled in these trees, in an oak tree, it says, to the degree that the mule he was on rode on out from underneath him. Lester Roloff has a sermon called "And the Mule Walked On." If you ever get a chance to get on sermon audio and listen to that, he starts there and he goes all over the place. But anyways, that's where he gets his text. So Absalom is dangling from this tree, stuck. Some of David's men see Absalom. They tell Joab, "Absalom's hanging in a tree." Joab arrives, thrusts three darts in his chest, doesn't completely kill him. He sends his servants on him, and they finish the business. They execute Absalom, and they bury him in a big heap of stones. And then Joab sends a runner to David to tell David the war's over, Absalom's dead. Two men take off to run, actually, Ahimaaz and a young man by the name of Cushai. And they tell David, the war's over. And David inquires, what about the young man, Absalom? How is he? And they say, may all the king's enemies be as that young man. Now, they didn't understand the significance. They didn't understand the affection of David's heart toward Absalom. And when David heard that, it gripped him so bad that his son was dead. He wept uncontrollably. He was completely swallowed in grief. Anybody that's lost a child can understand that. Swallowed in grief. Unbearable. Now Absalom, the tragedy with Absalom and the difference with Absalom and most of the people that we would know who've passed on, God's Word gives us a detailed report of Absalom's rebellion, his rebellious heart, and that God decreed in chapter 17, verse 14, that Absalom would die. God doesn't tell us how in that verse, but we find later that it was decreed by God Absalom would die. Absalom, we find, when he is dead, the battle is over. There's no more civil war. Arms can be put down, and there's rest. To the military, to David's military, it was a time of excitement. To David, it was a time of great, great grief. Having said that, let's stand and we'll read verses 1 through 8. All right. Are you ready? Now, I really encourage you to bring a Bible. And if you didn't, look on your neighbors. We do have extra Bibles in the back. I should have said something earlier. But God's Word says here in verse 1, and it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, and if there was ever a picture of tough love, this Joab character is a picture of tough love. He came into the house to the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Father, help me to preach your word this morning. Oh God, help us to get the impact of what you have to say from this passage of Scripture that is a record of history, that is recorded for our nurture and admonition, a true story, Lord God, to teach us biblical truth to help us in our Christian lives. Oh Father, may the Spirit of God work in our lives now, and may Christ be honored and glorified in all that we say, all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, I'm not going to talk as much about this, verse 8 and 9, or verse 7 and 8, today, or this morning. I may do this tonight. If I don't do it tonight, I'll preach on these verses next week. But I do want to mention this. David's behavior made his men feel ashamed. You all read that. His behavior. David, when he gave the counsel, be gentle to Absalom, that was not the counsel of a king, that was the counsel of a father. We can understand that to a degree, we can. But as a king, he's got responsibility for a nation in turmoil. His own son would not have shown him that mercy, and it is apparent he may have let his own son take his life, we don't know. God had other plans. And David finds out, and David's swallowed in grief. And ladies and gentlemen, it is possible. Please do not misunderstand me, because I would never, never, ever, ever want to make light of somebody's grief. Especially the grief over losing a loved one. But it is possible to have an inordinate grief. A grief that so swallows you, so controls you, so consumes you, that it affects everyone around you in a negative way. People understand. But if it continues to go and it affects the living in a negative way, it's inordinate grief. When the emotion of the loss hinders your ability to trust God, hear me. When the emotion of the loss hinders your ability to trust God, the devil's going to take advantage of you. That's tough. I don't say that lightly, but it's true. It's true. I was privy to a revival that took place in Indianapolis back in the mid-90s. Harlan Barnett, I remember specifically telling me about it. Because of the details of this story I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to tell you the name of the pastor or the church. But it was a revival, and it was validated. It went on for like 6 weeks. Started off just a 3 or 4 day revival, scheduled revival meeting. And they stretched it out because God was working in such a way. People were coming, getting saved, making decisions. The house was packed. God's hand was so prevalent, they decided to extend it. It went on for nearly 6 weeks. It's incredible. I'm going to guess the church may have doubled. It was during that time. Ed, Diane, you guys joined the church during that time. 4 weeks. Okay, well, thank you for that correction. 4 weeks. That's still a long time. And it was an incredible movement of God. God's hand was on that church, and the dear pastor had a son in the Middle East who was killed. And it grieved him so bad, it swallowed him up so bad. And again, I don't make light of this, but it swallowed him up so bad, his response to it had a negative effect on him and the church. He ended up losing his ministry to immorality, getting in the flesh over that. And there was a great divide, and the devil took advantage of that thing. I say that just to help you understand the reality of the devil taking advantage of people when they're grieving. That's not my main message. The main message is this. Victory has a price. Victory has a price. That's the title. I got three thoughts here I want to present to you, three lessons from this narration, and we will continue later on, Lord willing, tonight or next week with verse 7 and 8, and I'll talk more about the inordinate grief and how to overcome it. But right now, I want to say this. Number one, worthwhile victories have a price. Worthwhile victories. I'm talking victories. Brother Brian, God bless you, where are you at? Is he in junior church? He must be. No? There he is. I'm going to brag on you and share this again. Brother Brian was a very large man. He's 6'4", and he can carry a lot of weight. And he was carrying a lot of weight. Last year, around June, he got sick of it. And he decided, I'm making some life changes. And by sheer changing of diet and discipline, the man shed 185 pounds in a year. Let me pause and say this. You don't do that. There is no easy way of doing that. There's just not. That has a price. There's a price. But the exchange was worth it. The results are worth it. Man has a different spirit, different attitude. Man, he's fired up. I can see it in his face every time I talk to him. I should say every time he talks to me. In 1996, during the gymnastics part of the Olympics, our girls' gymnastics team was going head-to-head with Russia. They were the top two competitors in this field, in this event. It came down to the vault. The vault is like, we called it a horse. It was just a big block with two handles, and they'd do these zippity things on them, and they'd spin and flip over it. Our girls' team was just 2 points underneath the Russians' team, and a girl named Carrie Strug, it was her opportunity to do the vault. They each had three vaults. The first vault was not good enough. It didn't put us ahead of Russia. Her second vault, as she landed, she heard a clear snap. And then she felt it. It affected her landing. Her score still didn't measure up for them to beat Russia. She hobbled off to the side. She had one more vault. The individual competitions had not started yet, and she was expected to do well. She really was expected to win a gold in the individual gymnastics competition. Her ankle is throbbing. She has one more vault. They taped it up, and she has tears in her eyes, and she decided, I'm going to go ahead and do this. She does the vault, she nails it on one leg. The score puts them just above Russia. She pretty near passes out, and she's done for the games. It cost her a victory that cost. But to her, it was a worthwhile and inspiring victory. Ronnie Lott, San Francisco 49ers, during the 49er heyday. I don't remember what game, Brother Brian. I know you do. Lost his part of his finger. It was so emaciated, they cut the tip of his finger off. He had a choice to either sit out or amputate the thing. He said, cut it off. This isn't Rocky Balboa. This is real stuff. They cut his finger off. What a nut. But in his mind, and in, with an interview even afterward, he said, I'd do it all over again. To him, it was a worthwhile victory. There are some things that are so worthwhile to us that, hey, we'll go that price. Certain goals, things we want to accomplish. Nothing worthwhile is cheap. Nothing worthwhile is cheap. A good name is rather to be chosen than riches and silver. Be good for us to understand. It's worthwhile to have a testimony that honors God. Number two, necessary victories should motivate us to pay the price. There's a difference. Number one, I said worthwhile victories. Those are personal goals and achievements that will help us, that give us a sense of satisfaction. But then there are necessary victories. Necessary victories, like the World War II and the battle against the Germans, and we stormed the beaches of Normandy, the battle against the Japanese and Iwo Jima. Those were huge prices to get a necessary victory, or we wouldn't probably be having church in a building right here today. I don't think we grasp the significance of that. We wouldn't be assembled maybe even around this book with the freedom we have. We can bring it down on a smaller scale and on an individual level. Brother Rick Cox and I got a chance to fellowship a little bit a couple weeks ago, and Carol, and Rick was telling me about 9 years ago he used to be a smoker. And he said he kept going to the doctor, and the doctor told him just flat out, you have 5 years to live. He was having a hard time breathing, and it was just hard. He said, when I got that report, I quit smoking. He said, didn't take long to feel the difference, to be able to breathe. There's a cost, but it's not just worthwhile, it was necessary. A necessary victory ought to motivate us. Aaron Ralston, he wrote a book called Between a Rock and a Hard Place, and some of you have heard me tell this story before. True story, 2003. He was an experienced hiker who broke three cardinal rules of hiking. Three cardinal rules. He didn't tell anybody where he was going or what time he'd be back. He didn't bring the right supplies, and he didn't go with a partner. And as he's hiking in the canyons of southern Utah, he gets into this little ravine, a little crevice, and as he's walking, he hears a boulder from the top of the mountain come crashing down, and he looks up, and it's coming right at him. But the canyon tightens up. But as he's down there looking at it, it's going to squash him like a bug. He puts his hand up. Smack, it wedges between his hand and the mountainside. He's stuck there for 5 days. This book is all about that five-day experience. It is so graphic and so detailed. When I got to the point where he cut his own arm off, I got nauseated and had to take a break. But on the fifth day of being caught there, knowing nobody knew where he was at, knowing, he said, I had an epiphany, I knew I was going to die. It was either me or this arm. All he had was a utility knife. After he was able to cut through all the tendons and the muscle, he had to break the bone himself. by leverage with his own body. But to him it was a necessary victory. Are you hearing me? A necessary victory. His life was necessary. Number three, and this is the final point. When we can't pay the price, God will do it for us. I should put it this way. Often, when we as God's people won't pay the price for necessary victories, God will do it for us. God would use a Joab to do what David couldn't do. And whether you like the character of Joab or not, what was done needed to be done. In God's foreknowledge, Absalom had crossed a line of no return. Absalom had come to a point to where rebellion was so fastened in his heart, hatred toward his father was so fastened in his heart, desire for power was so fastened in his heart, he would do whatever it took to get what he wanted. And he had no heart for God. And God would do for David what David couldn't do for himself. That's tough. That's tough. And ladies and gentlemen, I truly believe that God does that for you and I. Sometimes God has to take something from you for the better good. Sometimes it's something as simple as a reputation. Sometimes the biggest... Let me clarify. All the time, the biggest hindrance to our honoring Christ, all the time, is ourself. Our opinion of ourself. Pride, arrogance, concern for what everybody around us thinks of us. And God has to do something to bring us to a place to where I don't care what people think anymore. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're with me or for me. It doesn't matter if I ever get a claim or not. I just want to be right with God. I just want to please God. I can't live with this feeling of guilt, of shame, of despondency, knowing that I'm not ready to meet my Maker, knowing I'm not ready to meet my Savior who died for me. The day will come. You'll thank Him that He brought you down. He crushed you to a place so that He could rebuild you for His glory. Some of you may have had at one time so much going for you, and God had to take it all away to get you in church. God had to take it all away to get you reading the Bible. God had to take it all away to get you concerned for souls. God had to take it all away to get you to think beyond this life into the eternal horizon. We're not going to be here forever, and God has to wake us up now and then, and God has to help us understand the finish line is not the cemetery. The finish line is heaven. It's glory for the believer. And we got one short life to do something for Jesus. One short life to make an impact for those around us to shine for Christ. And God says the victories you have down here are so important. They're of such necessity. And you have an unwillingness to pay the price because of worldly pleasure or worldly accolades or this fleshly appetite that I must do something, take something. I must pay the price for you to help you get on board. And there's a lot of people in this church because of that. And it wasn't easy, and you cried, and you wept, and it hurt. You mourned. But as you look to the Lord, and as you look back, you see the greater victory. You see the greater good. And that's a blessing. And David would come to his senses in time. There's one thing that none of us could pay. There's one victory none of us could win, even if we wanted to, even if we tried. There's one victory that no man, no human ever born from Adam could ever conquer, and that is the penalty of sin. We couldn't do it. People have tried to live perfect moral lives, and some even thought they did by lifting themselves up in their own pride and arrogance. Others have tried and failed and thought, what's the use? Others have put their dependency upon a church attendance or baptism or their good works. I give to people, and they compare themselves amongst themselves, thinking, I'm not so bad as that guy. But oh no, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're all sinners. And if God took the mirror of his holiness and put it in front of your face, you would cringe and humble and bow down, because you'd see I don't want to be gross, but every defect, every crack and crevice, every disease, every sin in your life, and you'd humble yourself. No matter how well those around you think of you, your goodness isn't going to get you to heaven. Your righteousness isn't going to get you to heaven. So God had to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. He had to come to this earth, and he had to let his son die on an old rugged cross so that you and I could be redeemed from hell, so that the penalty of sin could be conquered and the power of sin could be conquered. And one day, because of him, the presence of sin will be delivered from, because God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And it's very possible there's somebody in the room right now who'd say, Preacher, I'm not certain I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'd like to know. I want to tell you, the ticket's paid for. All you got to do is receive it. All you got to do is ask Jesus. The gift of God is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He can put it at your doorstep, but he can't make you take it. Nobody goes to heaven if they don't want to go there. Nobody escapes hell without receiving the gift of God. Nobody. If I can have every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed, every eye closed. And those who are going to be baptized, if you'll slip from your seat and head to the baptismal changing room. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your kindness, and we're thankful for your graciousness, and we're thankful that you will do for us what often we cannot do for ourselves. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you did the greatest thing possible for us that we could not do for ourselves, even if we wanted to, and that was to pay for our sins. Lord, may your Holy Spirit help us and challenge us to venture for great things, for worthwhile achievements, for your glory. May we be challenged. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask this question. This morning, if you're here and you'd say, Preacher, I don't know I'm going to heaven. I don't want to die and go to hell, but I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. If you'd lift your hand up, I'll pray for you. Anybody?